This morning we find ourselves in the Gospel of John, the 11th chapter, and in just a few moments I'll be reading verses 20 through 27 of John 11, 20 through 27. And while you're looking that up, let me congratulate Dennis and Mary Fusaro, who are here today. Y'all ought to get a gold star showing up at church today after the wedding yesterday, but I don't know if we have any gold stars left, but that was a beautiful wedding. Congratulations, and we're very touched by it and glad to be a part of it. As we turn back to John, we're preparing ourselves for Easter. And one of the things that I mentioned last week is that historically speaking, all Christians everywhere, whatever their country, whatever their denomination, historically, Orthodox Christians have confessed that Jesus physically, really rose from the grave. Now, I know there are churches in America today and other places of the world that fudge on that and tell us, oh, well, maybe he didn't rise, or what difference does it make if he rose? But those churches have clearly gone beyond the bounds of orthodoxy. They have departed from the historic Christian faith. We as historic Christians who hold to the ancient faith confess with our brothers and sisters around the world that he really did rise. It makes sense when you read the rest of the Bible. You read about these disciples who were afraid one day, who were running for their lives, and a couple of weeks later we find them standing up to the Jews and to the Romans and giving their lives, proclaiming the gospel and saying that Jesus physically really rose. This is the singular confession that they made and all who believe in Jesus must make. But the question I want to address today and in the weeks leading up to Easter is, what does the resurrection of Jesus mean to us today? And I take us this morning to a classic passage in John chapter 11. Jesus is coming to Bethany, where his dear friend Lazarus lived. Lazarus, with his sisters Mary and Martha, were special friends of Jesus. He stayed in their homes quite often. A week or so earlier before this, Lazarus had fallen dangerously ill, and they sent an urgent message to Jesus: him whom you love is sick. And Jesus unaccountably delayed. He didn't immediately go. So when he did finally go, he finds that Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. And we pick up the story now, verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forevermore. Last week, looking in the book of Romans, we saw that Jesus was raised for our justification. That is to say, his resurrection from the grave was God the Father's stamp of approval upon him and his proof to the world and to all of us that in Jesus Christ we have been declared justified. That is to say, formally righteous before God because of what Jesus Christ has done. We receive forgiveness for our sins because Jesus rose from the grave. Today, we see a further consequence of his resurrection. We see that because Jesus rose from the grave, we have eternal life. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Jesus is telling us that there is a real connection between his resurrection from the dead and our eventual resurrection from the dead. The connection is so close that when the Apostle John wrote his first letter, in chapter 5, verse 12, he said, "He that has the Son has life." You have eternal life if you have the Son of God in your life, if you belong to Him. And so today, the consequence we speak of is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'd like to talk about this eternal life that we have in Jesus because of His resurrection in three ways. The first way that we have eternal life is in a future dimension. Martha mentions it in verse 24. "I know that my brother will rise in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus does not deny that. Jesus doesn't say, "Hold on, there's no resurrection." There is a resurrection on the last day. The Scriptures teach it. If you've ever been to a Christian funeral, to the graveside service, you've no doubt heard the words of committal from John chapter 5. "We therefore commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, awaiting the hour when all who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." There will be a day when the resurrection will occur and everyone will rise. I was last fall walking through the Hebron Cemetery over here in the edge of our town. I just wanted to get out amongst the trees and grass for a little while, and a little bit of a discouragement to walk amongst a graveyard, though if you're in the business, you don't call it a graveyard. You call it a memorial garden. But as I walked around the memorial garden, I reflected upon the testimonies I could see on some of the tombstones, and I thought, someday soon, the Son of God's voice is going to be heard, and this ground is going to erupt with resurrected people. Some to the joy of everlasting life, some to the horrors of everlasting condemnation, but all will arise. And Jesus assures us that this is going to happen. Paul ties this directly to the resurrection of Christ himself. The classic passage of Scripture dealing with the resurrection, of course, is 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 20, Paul says, "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." A very important phrase he uses there is the first fruits. Paul said, not only has Jesus risen from the dead, he is the first fruits of everyone else who will rise. First fruits was a particular festival that Israel celebrated whenever the literal first fruits came in for the season. We always wait for the first fruits of the strawberries or the first fruits of the peaches or the apples to come in. In Israel, they would take whatever they picked off the trees or the vines first, and that would be taken up to the temple to give as an offering to the Lord as thanksgiving for all that was going to follow. The point is, this isn't all of the harvest. This is just the first of it. And when Jesus rose from the dead, God the Father was saying, this isn't all. There are many, many more to follow, tied to his resurrection from the dead. And a curious thing also, what about those of us who haven't died? If Jesus returns today, we're going to also be resurrected, as it were. In verse 51 and 52 of, again, 1 Corinthians 15. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." All people who are alive when Jesus returns shall receive a change in their bodies. Our bodies will be transformed so that we can never die again or never endure death at all. We shall be changed like his resurrected body. He could apparently pass through locked doors. He could eat and drink. It was a real physical body. We will have that, but it'll be changed. It will be the same body, but transformed. No longer will we suffer illness or pain or cancer or any of those other horrible things. we will be able to live for eternity with him physically. I don't know if I'll have a bushy head of hair, but if I do, I'll wear a name tag so you'll know who I am. All right? But it's a joyful thing, and we should look forward to it. And I hope he comes today, because that transformation would take place. But you notice, you know, he is the one who causes it. He is the source. He is the cause of it. And so, to summarize, there is a future aspect to our eternal life, because God has promised that we shall all rise from our graves. But then there is a present dimension to our eternal life. And you see this in what Jesus said. He said, whoever believes in me shall live. Whoever believes, present tense. And notice, he doesn't just say the holy ones, but whoever believes in me, my weakest follower, my follower who has the least amount of knowledge, the little child who trusts in me, the obscure Christian, anyone who is spiritually alive today, it is because of Christ's resurrection from the dead. We saw the impossibility of being alive otherwise from the confession of faith that we read earlier. We are dead in trespasses and sin unless we've been made alive through Jesus Christ. And the connection is very clearly to the resurrection of Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, the centrality of the resurrection. We can't shilly-shally on that. We can't say, oh, it was spiritual or a fable and still remain within the bonds of historic Orthodox Christianity. We must confess that Jesus really did rise, that he really did pay for our sins. That is what Romans 10:9 states. We are born again from the Holy Spirit above. And who sent that Holy Spirit? God the Father and God the Son. Verse 33 of Acts 2, the explanation of Pentecost. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having been received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The apostles explained that the fact that people are coming to Jesus Christ for salvation is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the source of the gospel's power. A few weeks ago, we had a lady come forward at the end of the service and sit down with me and one of the elders and confess faith in Christ. I want to trust in him. We pray that that happens as a result of our fellowship as a church. We pray that God would bring people to Christ as a result of our ministries in this church. And when it happens, it is a evidence of the power of Jesus' resurrection. When we see the gospel making changes in people's lives, it is because Jesus is alive. And that's what we experience now. John 5:24, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes on him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Notice he's using present tense. It's not something that's going to happen long from now, up in the sweet by and by. It has happened to now. You have eternal life. But then the third dimension of eternal life is the continuing dimension of our life in Christ. This leads us to verse 26 of my passage this morning. Did you notice? Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, does that cause anybody any question? Jesus said we'll never die, but ever since then, everyone who's ever believed in him has died, right? Mary and Martha are not around today to give testimony to this. I wish they were, but they're not. So what does this mean? How is it that Jesus can say this, and Christians have died ever since? Well, the obvious answer is the way Jesus is speaking of death. Jesus is speaking of death one way. You and I are speaking of death usually in another. Jesus speaks of death in all of its aspects: physical death, spiritual death, damnation, the punishment of sin. Spiritual death is being cut off from God's presence. That happens to your soul. when you cannot have fellowship with him. That is the literal definition of hell. A few weeks ago, I was doing a communicants class, and I asked the kids, anybody have a question? And we got some really cool questions, and one of them was, is hell in the center of the earth? And the answer is, well, we don't think it's in the center of the earth. Hell is a spiritual dimension. It is a dimension where people, souls go, who have not heard the gospel, who have rejected the gospel, and they're apart from Christ. It's a terrible place. So, but it's not necessarily a physical place in that regards. When people go to hell, that is spiritual death. There is a penal aspect to it, a penalty aspect of it. 1 Corinthians 15:55 and following speaks about the sting of death. The sting of death is sin, the fact that we die because we're sinners. All of this Jesus is speaking of when he says, you shall not die. We hear it as 21st century Americans. As 21st century Americans, we live in a culture that is deeply materialistic. And the thing that people in our culture today fear more than anything else is physical death. If you talk to them about spiritual death, they laugh. Who cares? Physical death is the issue. This is why we're bombarded with all these wonderful miracle drugs that cause terrible side effects, you know? Because people are scared to death to die. Jesus was not speaking simply of physical death. He was speaking of the worst aspects of death, the spiritual separation from our Creator. So that leaves us with the question, what is the Christian's death? What is it about it? How are we to look at it today? Jesus is telling us here that if we believe in him, we shall never die. We shall never endure spiritual death. We will, in other words, when we physically die, it does not involve judgment. I know that sounds odd to 21st century Americans, but when Christians die, they don't die because of sin. They don't die because of God's judgment. They actually die because of God's mercy. It's mercy. Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2. The righteous man perishes and no man lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. What, Lord? For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. Why must Christians die? Because of God's mercy, to take them away from the judgment that is falling upon this world. When King Josiah discovered the word of God and had it read to him, he realized that Israel, the people of Jerusalem, had turned their backs on God's law. And he became very afraid and he repented and he instituted vast reforms there in the temple. It became a reformation. And God sent a message to King Josiah. He says, therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. God said, I'm going to judge Jerusalem because of their sins. They have sinned against me generation after generation after generation. The die is cast. Judgment's going to fall. But because Josiah repented and trusted in the Lord and called out to mercy, God said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to put judgment off for a while for your sake. And you're going to die in peace. You're not going to see the awful stuff that's to come. Christians die because of God's mercy. Christians die because of God's blessing. Does that sound strange? Revelation 14, 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow them. Now that's not something that's going to happen sometime way up in the future. It has been written for us to read today. That's why we have it. We are blessed when we die in Jesus Christ. When Christians die in Jesus Christ, it is liberation from the curse of sin. What did he die to accomplish in the church? That he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And that's one of the reasons we die. As Christians, we physically die in order that this might be completed. As John wrote in his first letter, Beloved, now we are the children of God, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. Someday, when your physical death occurs as a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be brought into the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus, and you will be made like Him, holy, perfect. You will see Him as He is and enjoy perfect fellowship with Him. And it's no wonder then, knowing this about the Christian's death, that Paul confessed himself in Philippians chapter 1 to be hard-pressed. Remember? I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart. He didn't say die, but depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your account. So as Christians, we have a truly realistic view of death. Christians do not engage in the sentimental nonsense about death that the poets sometimes engage in. There's nothing beautiful in death. It's not an old friend that stops for us on the wayside. No, it's the last enemy. But death has been met by our Savior. Death has been vanquished by our Savior. We do not embrace death, but we look through death to the life that Christ has promised us on the other side. That's what we look for. It's no wonderful thing to die, but it is a wonderful thing to be with Jesus Christ. We all read this past week about the dictator Hugo Chavez who died, the strong man of Venezuela who somehow developed a reputation worldwide for being a champion of the poor. I honestly don't know how he did that. He died with $1 billion in the bank that he got from the poor. But did you read about his last words? One of his aides was with him, and he recorded Chavez's last words, which were, "I don't want to die. Please don't let me die." Isn't that tragic? I mean, it's sad. This man dies with apparently, and I'm not judging him, I don't know what his inner life was, but apparently has no hope. Apparently has no expectation. And having $1 billion in the bank didn't extend his life 5 seconds. But we as believers, we who know Jesus Christ, we who know the one who vanquished death, who defeated death, who broke its bars and rose again on our behalf and says, "I am just the first fruits of the resurrection to come." We can look at the darkness of death and say, "Yes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me." Jesus is with me. There's nothing for us to fear if He is with us. Someday that's going to happen for all of us. He's either going to return and we're going to be instantly transformed into His likeness, or someday this world that we live in will suddenly dissolve around us and we will find ourselves where we have always been, in His immediate presence, but now able to see Him and able to rejoice in Him. And so what remains this morning is the question that Jesus asked Martha. And it's the question that He would ask you. Do you believe this? Or do you? Does it inform the way you and I face the daily trials, aggravations, and frustrations of life? I believe it. It doesn't always inform the way I live day by day, but it needs to. We need to remember that Christ rose. And because He rose, we will rise. And the worst this world can do to us is send us into His immediate presence. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the realism of it. As we read it, we realize this is not a fable. This is not something that someone invented to send us off quietly to our deathbeds, but this is an historic reality that has been sealed by the blood of Your people generation after generation. We thank You for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We earnestly pray that You would help us, as Martha of old, to believe it and to trust in Jesus firmly. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Dave?